Mark chapter 16. We'll be reading the first 8 verses of chapter 16 for this morning. If you would, join me in standing as we read these in unison. Do this a little differently this morning. If you're able, please join us in standing with me, beginning in verse 1 and end in verse 8. Mark chapter 15 and verse 1. And when the Sabbath was passed, Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of James, and Salome had brought sweet spices that they might come and anoint him. And very early in the morning, the first day of the week, they came unto the sepulchre at the rising of the sun. And they said among themselves, Who shall roll us away the stone from the door of the sepulchre? And when they looked, they saw that the stone was rolled away, for it was very great. And entering into the sepulchre, they saw a young man sitting on the right side, clothed in a long white garment, and they were affrighted. And he saith unto them, Be not affrighted. Ye see Jesus of Nazareth, which was crucified. He is risen, he is not here. Behold the place where they laid him. But go your way, tell his disciples and Peter that he goeth before you into Galilee. There shall ye see him, as he said unto you. And they went out quickly and fled from the sepulchre, for they trembled and were amazed. Neither said they anything to any man, for they were afraid. You may be seated. May the Lord bless the reading of his word.
You promised, Lord, that you would work to build a strong and vibrant church, a church that stands by grace alone, on Christ our rock and cornerstone, on Christ our rock and cornerstone. And so we pray, Lord, build your church, deploy your saints across the earth, destroy hell's feeble falling gates, and glory in your church's praise, and glory in your church's praise. You called us, Lord, to join your work, to raise a pure and holy church, a temple made of living stones, united as your Spirit's home, united as your Spirit's home. And so we pray, Lord, build your church, deploy your saints across the earth, destroy hell's feeble falling gates, and glory in your church's praise, and glory in your church's praise. We thank you, Lord, that you have worked to found a gospel-preaching church, and yet our task remains undone. Lord, build your church until you come. Lord, build your church until you come. And so we pray, Lord, build your church, deep deploy your saints across the earth. Destroy hell's feeble falling gates and glory in your church's praise and glory in your church's praise.
You know, we've been going through the Gospel of Mark, and here we are almost to the end. We've seen a lot of things happen, and as we look at our passage today, may we understand what the resurrection meant, both for those long ago, but also may we understand how his resurrection impacts us today. You know, big things have small beginnings. Big things have small beginnings. In 1994, a man by the name of Jeff started a little company in his garage selling books. His name is Jeff Bezos, and he started Amazon.com. Now, Amazon today is the second largest retailer in the United States, second only to Walmart. In 1997, when the company gave its first stock options, the stocks were worth $18.77. Do you have any idea what they're worth today? One share of Amazon stock today, well, as of yesterday, was worth $3,052 a share, up from $18.77. That's all. Walmart is only $150 a share. So that sounds like it's doing pretty good. So big things start in small beginnings. You know, you think of Amazon and how ubiquitous it is in our world, especially in the last year. You know, if you'd have told me that I would have ordered the vast majority of the goods that I bought in 2020 off of Amazon, I don't think I would have believed you in 2019. But then our world changed, didn't it? We ran into some things, and it has only continued to grow. Big things have small beginnings, and never was that more clear than in Bethlehem 2,000 years ago. In the middle of the night, we see a small family unit, a young husband and a very pregnant wife, come into Bethlehem. They couldn't find a place to stay at the local inn, and so they found a small shelter inside of a stable. In that stable later that night, we see the birth of Jesus Christ, and we see the changing of an entire world. A spark that led to a movement that has changed the world forever. A spark that led to that movement, and the movement we call Christianity. That movement began with a few misfits, a few mavericks, and in a definite moment that started when Jesus was baptized by John, we see changes coming. From the very beginning, they had people opposing them. From this tiny group, the movement began to grow. Until 3 years later, we see literally thousands welcoming Jesus into Jerusalem, crying out, "Hosanna, blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord." We celebrate that arrival today. He is the king that we've been waiting for, is what the people thought. He's the one that we're looking for to overthrow the Gentile rulers that are oppressing us. But then what seemed to burn so brightly now seems to have been snuffed out completely with the crucifixion of Jesus. When he died on the cross and then was buried in a borrowed tomb. To those disciples who followed him, it appeared as if everything was lost, everything was hopeless and helpless. They ran away, they hid in an upper room, crying out to God, "What are you going to do?" Everything was lost. Everything had changed. Without Jesus, they didn't know what to do. They didn't know what to expect. And without them knowing it, or even expecting it, Jesus, early on Sunday morning, rose from the grave. Jesus' death on the cross paid for our sins, but it was his resurrection that changed everything. Do you realize you can go to places all over this world and find graves of dead men who started religions? You can still find their bodies in those graves. The ashes of their bodies turning to dust, they're still there. But in Jesus' grave, there is no body. What separates Christianity from every other religion of the world is that Christ rose from the grave. So what did the resurrection of Jesus change? It changed everything. What makes the movement that follows Jesus so unquenchable and so unstoppable? We see in the moment that Jesus rose from the grave that the message of the gospel spread across the world like wildfire. And it was unstoppable. It was unquenchable. To the point that it spread 2,000 years later, thousands of miles away, to where we are sitting here today talking about Christ. So in order to understand what he did appropriately, we need to study his resurrection and ask ourselves, what makes the Jesus movement so different? What makes it unquenchable? And I think we need to see this in two main aspects of the resurrection. First, we need to see what the unbeliever doesn't know. We need to see what the unbeliever doesn't know. How many of us have lived long enough to realize that we don't know everything? And if you have any question about that, see me afterward. We'll come up with something. We've all gotten to the point where we understand we don't know everything. There are things that we don't understand. There are things that we haven't learned yet, even if we try and deceive ourselves into thinking otherwise. And the enemies of Jesus had some things that they did not know. Now hold your place here in Mark chapter 16. And turn back to Matthew chapter 27. Matthew chapter 27 and verse 62, it says this. Now the next day that followed the day of preparation, the chief priests and the Pharisees came together unto Pilate. Now it says now the next day. The next day after what? The next day after the crucifixion of Jesus. So this is... Jesus was crucified on Friday. This is the next day, the day after the day of preparation. What were they preparing for on Friday? They were preparing for the Sabbath. Remember, there was in Jewish law, there were certain things that on Friday, the day before the Sabbath, you had to prepare for. You weren't supposed to cook. You weren't supposed to work. So you had to get all that stuff prepared and ready the day before so that you had it ready for the Sabbath. So Friday was known as the day of preparation, and it says here the next day after the day of preparation, which would make it what? It would make it the Sabbath. It would make it the day where they weren't supposed to travel, they weren't supposed to work, they weren't supposed to do a lot of things according to the law. But here, notice what we see, the religious leaders go to Pilate on Saturday on the Sabbath. Now why is that so interesting? That's interesting because this would have been against their law. They were not to come into contact with those that were not a part of the Jewish religion. They were breaking the very laws that they had set for other people. They had set certain rules and certain laws for others, and here they are breaking the very laws that they set. Now, can I give you a warning, something to live by? Be cautious of those religious leaders, of any religious leader who gives you a law that they themselves are not willing to follow. That they think that you need to have a standard in your life that they themselves think it's okay to break. And that's what the Pharisees and the chief priests were doing here. It says they go together unto Pilate. Now, what did they want to ask Pilate? Look at what it says, verse 63. Sir, we remember that the deceiver said, while he was yet alive, after 3 days I will rise again. Command, therefore, that the sepulchre be made sure unto the third day, lest his disciples come by night and steal him away and say unto the people, he is risen from the dead, so that the last error shall be worse than the first. So here we see that they come to Pilate asking for a guard to be placed on the tomb to keep his disciples from stealing the body. Now imagine this. They don't believe Jesus' words, even though they could go to Pilate and say, he taught that after 3 days he'd rise again. And to keep that teaching from being fulfilled by his disciples by stealing the body, let's guard the tomb. Let's post a guard there so that they can't steal away the body. And then they sealed the tomb. Now, what's interesting is when we looked at the passage in Mark last week of Joseph, when Joseph laid the body of Jesus in the tomb, he's the one who rolled the stone in front of the tomb. That was a fairly common thing for people at this time to do, was to have a tomb and they would place the body inside and then roll a stone in front of it. What is different here is that the Jews come back with Roman authority and they seal that stone with wax, so that if anybody rolled that stone away, they break that wax seal and they could see that people had gotten in. So if the disciples stole the body of Jesus, they could say, aha, we sealed that and you broke it, so we know that somebody else did what you're claiming Jesus did. And then they also sealed it with the Roman signet, sealing that under the authority of Rome, no one should pass. No one should go into the tomb. And this is what they thought. They thought, if we protect the tomb, there is no way Jesus is coming out. Seems kind of humorous, don't you think? Seems kind of funny. Here's the first thing that they did not know. They did not know that they did not take the life of Jesus. That he laid it down willingly, and if he laid it down willingly, he also has the power to take it up again. He can take back his life anytime he wants, no matter what guards are posted, no matter what wax seal is placed on the stone. And they actually believe that they can keep God in the grave. You may be sitting there thinking, well, that's kind of harsh. We shouldn't say things about these people. But realize that anyone who stands against God is a fool. Anyone who stands against God is a fool. We as humans, we are made of clay and dust, and we cannot stand against God Almighty. If God has purpose for something to happen, then guess what? There is nothing we can do to keep it from happening. Again, notice our plan. They posted Roman guards to keep the disciples from stealing the body. They sealed it with a wax seal, the official seal of Rome. The problem is that the unbeliever then and the unbeliever now doesn't know what they don't know. What they didn't realize is that Jesus was actually who he claimed to be. He was the very Son of God. Not only did they not know that Jesus could take up his life again, they also didn't realize that you can't restrain God. You can't restrain God. What does it look like to try and restrain God? Imagine with me that we take a road trip and we go to the Atlantic coast. We go to Virginia Beach and you wade out into the waves, up to your waist to where the waves are hitting you in the chest, and then I want you to stop the waves. Could you do it? Why not? You're a human being. You have strength. You have power. Why couldn't you stop the waves from coming in? Because the waves have greater power than you have. How many of you have thought at one time or another in your lives, when your kids were little and you were watching them grow up, how many of you thought, This will never end. We love our kids. But then at other times, you look at them and what do you think? I wish I could freeze them right here. I wish I could just stop time and enjoy them at this point for a little while longer. Why didn't you do that? Because you don't have the power. You don't have the strength. You don't have the ability. Because time keeps ticking on. Trying to resist God is like trying to stop time. It's like trying to stop the waves of the ocean from coming into the beach. You can't do it. And these Pharisees, these religious leaders, they didn't understand that. They didn't know that. And do you know why you can't do those things? Because you don't have the power over that thing. You don't have the power necessary to stop the waves. You don't have the power necessary to stop time. Just like we don't have the power necessary to stop God Almighty. The third thing that they didn't realize was that they cannot stop the Jesus movement. They could not stop what was going to happen. Think of Christianity from this point forward. Christianity was here to stay, and it was going to get to the point where men said they have come here also and turned the world upside down. Things are so different, so changed, that it's almost as if you took everything here and put it up on the ceiling and it's upside down. Simon of Cyrene that we saw that bore the cross of Christ, took Christianity to Libya. The Ethiopian eunuch took it down into Africa. Paul, Barnabas, and Silas took it into Asia Minor and on into Europe. Then it spread around the world to the point where you and I, again, 2,000 years later, are still talking about Jesus Christ. You couldn't stop what Jesus started. And then they didn't know that attempting to fight against God is actually fighting against yourself. Fighting against God is actually fighting against yourself. Do you know the difference between an atheist, an agnostic, and an anti-theist? We talked about this several months ago. An atheist is one that says, I am certain that there is no God. I have searched everything out. I have figured it all out. And I am certain that he does not exist. And so I'm going to live according to that fact. That there is no God. Very sure of himself. Very sure that he has all knowledge. Then there's the agnostic. The agnostic is one who says, I'm not sure. I don't know everything. I don't know if there's a God. I'm leaning toward probably not, but I'm not sure. And then there's the anti-theist. He's the one that says, I am against God, I fight against him and all those who follow him. Now, there are many in our world today who would call themselves atheists, who are actually anti-theists. And you might say, well, how do you know the difference? Well, let me ask you this. Why would you spend years of your life writing about someone who you think doesn't exist? Why would you waste years of your life, from your perspective, fighting against something that doesn't exist? And we see from this passage in Matthew chapter 27 that there have always been people who have tried to fight against God. But attempting to fight against him will not hurt God. It doesn't stop his will. It doesn't stop his purpose. It doesn't hurt him in any way. It only hurts you. There's no point in it. It's foolish to fight against God. And here these men are saying, we're going to put a guard in front of the tomb. We're going to keep Jesus from rising from the dead. Don't you wish that you could go back and tell them that Jesus died for them? That Jesus came into the flesh, lived a perfect human life so that he could die for their sins, for their wrongs, that God came to die for you, that there are those just like you, Joseph and Nicodemus, who now believe and have been saved, and you can be saved too. You can be a believer as well if you'll only humble yourself enough to repent and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Even if you use a fight against God. So why fight God? You're only going to lose. Why not instead repent and receive Him as Savior today? There may be someone here who has fought against that truth, fought against the realization that Jesus died for you. But you know, it wasn't just the unbelievers who didn't know something. Let's look secondly at what the disciples did not know. It wasn't just unbelievers who were ignorant. The disciples, the believers of that day, also had some things that they didn't know. As a follower of Jesus Christ, how many of us, again, would admit that there are things we don't know yet? I would. I want to be the first one with his hand raised. Now, if you don't know everything, if you'd be willing to admit that you haven't learned it all, raise your hand. Now look around. Keep your hands up. Look around. I want us to look around and see that there are others here who admit that they don't know everything. You know why? Because sometimes when we sit in church, there are things that we don't get, we don't understand, and we feel like I'm the only one who doesn't get it. I'm the only one who is struggling with this. I am alone in my struggles. But as we look around, each one of us has areas in our lives where we don't have things figured out, where we have struggles, where we have difficulties, where we have areas of ignorance, things that we don't understand. Because you know what? You only know what you know, and you don't know what you don't know. Think about that. I only know the knowledge that I have, and there are things outside of my knowledge, outside of my experience, outside of my study that I haven't figured out yet. I don't even know what those things are because they're outside of the realm of my influence. And that's what we see with the disciples. There are some things here in this passage that they didn't know yet. They hadn't figured it out because it was outside of their understanding. And I want us today to realize that you're not alone. We all have things we need to learn. We all have areas to grow. There are things that we need to know that there are also things that we need to know and be reminded of because we've forgotten them. Some things, how many of you are like that? Where you have something that you learned, and then it's like several years later, you hear it again, and it's like, oh yeah, I remember that. I should have not been struggling with this because of this truth, but I totally forgot. Sometimes we're like that. Sometimes it's outside of our realm of experience. Other times, we're forgetful people. We're forgetful people. And so we need to be reminded of some truths. The first thing that the disciples didn't know was that things had already changed. And at this point, Chapter 16, verse 1, things had already changed. On Sunday morning, they didn't know that the resurrection had already happened. It had already taken place. Have you ever been in a dark moment in your life when everything was crashing in around you, where the entire world seemed to be against you, and you didn't know what to do or where to turn? I have. And we need to understand this truth, that in the darkest of moments, that our determination matters. What we are focused on, what we are determined to do matters. Because determination in our darkest moments determines our direction. And our direction determines our destiny. Think about this. You have to be determined to follow Christ even in dark moments. Because if you're not, then you get easily sidetracked. You easily become focused on the dark situation rather than on Christ. They didn't know things had already changed. Look at our passage. And when the Sabbath was passed, so Sabbath again is what day of the week? Our Saturday, right? Sabbath is Saturday, the last day of the week. After Sabbath, when Sabbath was passed, Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of James and Salome, had bought sweet spices that they might come and anoint him. And very early in the morning, the first day of the week, they came unto the sepulchre at the rising of the sun. So the first day of the week, Sunday, when Sabbath was passed. Have you ever wondered why we meet on Sunday and not on the Sabbath? There are groups, Seventh-day Adventists being one of them, who meet on Sabbath. They meet on the seventh day of the week because of the commands of the Old Testament telling us to observe the Sabbath and keep it holy. But why do we, as New Testament Christians, not meet on Saturday? We meet on Sunday. We meet on Sunday because of this passage right here. We meet on Sunday because Sunday is when Jesus Christ rose from the dead. We meet on Sunday because that's what we're celebrating. We meet every Sunday to celebrate the resurrection of Jesus Christ, because through that, he secures our salvation. And if he stayed in the grave, we'd be like any other religion around the world. But because of his resurrection, we celebrate that every Sunday, praising him for what he did. The Sabbath that is mentioned in verse 1, that should have been the last Sabbath to have ever been observed, because Jesus resurrected on the first day of the week. God establishes a new Sabbath, sets up a new day of worship for believers. This is mentioned in Acts chapter 20, 1 Corinthians chapter 16, talking about meeting and worshiping God on Sunday, the first day of the week. So with that in mind, here's a practical question. What is Sunday to you? What does Sunday mean to you? And I realize to some degree, as the saying goes, I'm preaching to the choir. But what does Sunday mean to you? For many, for some, it means fun day. Sunday fun day. It's another day off. It's a day that I fill it with all of the fun things I want to do. For others, it's family day. It's a day they dedicate, they set aside to spend time with their family. It's one of the things that in my own life we have tried to do, set things aside to try and spend time with family. But the problem with both of those so far is that those things can get in front of the fact that it's church day, that it's the day that we worship Christ. I'm not saying we shouldn't spend time with family. We absolutely should. But there are some things that need to not get in the way of worshiping God through the day that he has set up for that. For others, it's sports day. I don't know about you, but I'm following college basketball pretty closely these days. And enjoy watching the tournament take place. But if I allow that to get in the way of work, coming together with other believers, praising him and worshiping my God, then I've allowed something to become an idol in my life. So what is Sunday to you? Before any of these things, Sunday needs to be a day of worship. We need to be willing to challenge the modern concept of what Sunday is. So again, the disciples didn't know that things had already changed. Let's look at what happens on that morning. These women come to anoint the body of Jesus as the sun is rising. Look at verse 2. And very early in the morning on the first day of the week, they came unto the sepulchre at the rising of the sun. But let me ask you a question. Were they the first ones at the tomb? Were these women who came to anoint the body of Christ, were they the first ones there? They weren't. Turn with me to John chapter 19. Excuse me, not John 19. John 20. John chapter 20, verse 1. And the first day of the week cometh Mary Magdalene early, when it was yet what? Dark. So even earlier than when the group of women came, Mary comes by herself to the sepulcher. Notice what it says. When it was yet dark, unto the sepulcher, and seeth the stone taken away from the sepulcher. Then she running and cometh to Simon Peter and to the other disciple. We know this to be John, whom Jesus loved, and saith unto them, they have taken away the Lord out of the sepulcher, and we know not where they have laid him. So this is what happens. Mary Magdalene. Now who is Mary? Who is Mary Magdalene? She is Mary from the city of Magdala. From the city of Magdala, we find out from the book of Mark that Jesus had actually cast out seven demons from her. Because of that, many believe that in an expression of worship and thankfulness, she is the one that is mentioned early in the Gospel of Luke that takes in the ointment and breaks it over Jesus at a dinner party, anointing his head and his feet with this ointment. This spikenard wipes his feet with her hair and anoints it with the ointment and with her tears, inspiring another Mary 2 years later in the city of Bethany to do the same thing. This Mary comes to the grave early in the morning while it's still dark. She gets there and the stone is already rolled away. In her surprise and her shock, she doesn't go in. She runs away. She runs back into town, finds Simon Peter and John, tells them they've taken his body away. She doesn't even go in. She just sees the stone rolled away and assumes his body's gone. Peter and John run back to the tomb. John gets there first, peers in from outside. Peter, in his usual brashness, rushes right in. They find the grave clothes folded on the side. They leave. As they leave, Mary finally catches up and gets to the tomb. This is where Mary, in her grief, weeps. As she's there weeping, have you ever had a situation in your life where you just weep, you what we would call ugly cry? Where you got tears coming out everywhere, you got snot running out of your nose, you're just ugly crying. That's what I imagine with Mary. So much so that she can't even see straight. Because then she hears a voice behind her that says, "Woman, why do you weep?" And Scripture says her supposing him to be the gardener, didn't understand who was speaking to her. She says, if you've taken him somewhere, just tell me where you've laid him so that I may come and anoint his body. And then Jesus says, Mary. And something in the way that he says her name, she has instant recognition of who he is. He tells her not to touch her because he hasn't ascended up into heaven yet. But he tells her to go and tell the disciples that he is risen. So she then leaves the tomb. And I believe about that time is when we get to Mark chapter 16, when the women as a group come to the tomb. Let's look at it again, Mark chapter 16. Verse 3, and they said among themselves, who shall roll us away the stone from the door of the sepulchre? And when they looked, they saw that the stone was rolled away, for it was very great. So they get there as the sun is rising, and they're wondering on the way, how are we going to get this giant stone out of the way? We need to get in to anoint his body so that we follow the rituals of the Jewish religion to take care of the body. How are we even going to get in there? There's this giant stone in the way. And they get there and it's already moved. It's already rolled away. Then they go in. Notice what it says. Verse 5, and entering into the sepulchre, they saw a young man sitting on the right side, clothed in a long white garment, and they were affrighted. Now imagine with me for just a second that I told you tomorrow morning we're going to meet here while it's still dark, and we're going to take a group of us into the cemetery next door and start walking among the graves. And then we're going to go to one of the crypts, one of the buildings that is set aside for the bodies, and we're going to open one of those, and we're going to go in, and we're going to just hang out for a few minutes. So we meet here, and that's what we do. We walk over to the cemetery right across the way. We go down the hill. We open one of those crypts, and we walk in. But as we walk in, there's a man sitting inside the crypt in white, shining raiment. How would you feel at that moment? I'd be scared to death. I already don't like cemeteries. I really don't like the idea of a crypt. And then to have someone already inside, sitting there waiting on me to scare the fill in the blank out of me, then yeah, I'd be like these ladies. I'd be affrighted. I'd be scared out of my mind. And then he says something very funny. Don't be affrighted. Don't be afraid. What do you mean, don't be afraid? Of course I'm scared. But then he gives them some good news. Notice what he said. Be not afraid. He knows why they're even there. You see Jesus of Nazareth, which was crucified. He is risen. He is not here. Behold the place where they have laid him. He's not here. He's risen. He is out of the grave. Notice, look at where they laid him. His body was right there, but it's not there anymore because he's risen. They didn't know that even as they were walking to the tomb, that everything had already changed. In their darkest moment, they had no clue that everything had already been taken care of. Get that for just a moment. That everything they were concerned about, everything they were afraid of, had already been taken care of. Everything they were worried about, it was already done. A lot of us as believers in Christ are so drawn down by the problems and difficulties of this life that we forget that it's already been taken care of. It's already done. Because of the resurrection of Jesus Christ, everything has changed. Not just your eternal destiny, but your day-to-day life. How you live, how you view life, how you view death, how you view sin, how you view difficulty in your life has changed because of the resurrection of Christ. You may not realize it, you may not see it, but everything has changed. Not only did they not realize that everything had changed, they also didn't realize that they had nothing to fear. They had nothing to fear. Again, they entered this tomb where the dead bodies were, and they see a man shining in white garments, and they were terrified. And the angel says, don't be afraid. Don't be afraid. Jesus, the one you're looking for, he's already risen. God is in control, and Jesus rose from the grave. As you come to Christ, you may be shunned by family, you may be looked down on by friends, but Jesus has another family for you, both here and in eternity. The worst thing that could happen is that in our troubles that we would die. But as believers, what do we have to fear? As we'll read on Sunday morning next week in 1 Corinthians for our reading, death, where is thy sting? Grave, where is thy victory? The worst thing that could happen in our difficulties is that we leave this life to live the real life that God has planned for us. Praise the Lord. Hallelujah. We know what this is that we have to look forward to. Scripture calls Jesus the first fruits, the early harvest. And we're the second harvest. As believers in Jesus Christ, because he rose from the grave, we know that that is something we have to look forward to. That we will one day rise from the grave. They didn't know that things had already changed. They didn't know. They didn't have anything. They had nothing to fear. And they also didn't know that he had already forgiven them. He had already forgiven them. Look at verse 7. The angel tells the ladies at this tomb, "But go your way, tell his disciples and Peter that he goeth before you into Galilee. There shall you see him as he said unto you." Why do you think that Scripture and this angel single out Peter? There are some commentators who write, and I do not hold to this, they write that when Peter denied Christ, he forfeited his place as a disciple. And that's why he's named separately. No, I think it's very different from that. I think Jesus wants Peter to understand, Peter, you've already been forgiven. I died on the cross for that sin of denial. You've been forgiven. You are already in good standing. He singles Peter out. God wanted Peter to know that Jesus had died for him. Think of Peter. Think of the place emotionally that he was at. His last interaction was with Jesus was to tell Jesus he would die for him, and then he turns right around and denies him. How do you think Peter felt now? What would you feel? If the one that you loved, that you followed for 3 years, that you had dedicated your life to, you told him you would go to the cross with him if it was necessary. And then when that time came, I never knew him. That's why this angel singles out Peter. Tell his disciples and Peter, make sure Peter knows that Jesus is risen and he will see you in Galilee. He wants him to understand that he had already been forgiven, that God does not hold our sin against us. Do you realize that God is not temperamental? Think about this for a second. God is not a temperamental God that holds grudges. That through Christ, all of our sins have been forgiven. And then when I sin again, he's not holding a grudge against that sin. That sin has been forgiven. I need to confess it so that I have my heart right with him. But from his perspective, it's already been taken care of. That's how Scripture can say that for those who are in Christ, there is therefore no condemnation. And it's already been forgiven. It's already been taken care of. He's not temperamental. He doesn't hold a grudge against us. Why? Because he loves us. He sent his son to die for us. All of your sins have already been forgiven, even the ones you haven't committed yet. How many of us will probably sin tomorrow? Probably all of us. We'll say a harsh word, we'll lose our temper, we'll covet something we can't have, we'll do something tomorrow that needs forgiving. But do you realize that God wants to daily forgive us of those things? He doesn't hold grudges against us, that he loves us. And we need to understand the truth of the grace and forgiveness of God. It doesn't cause us to run from Jesus, it causes us to run to Jesus. Some look at that and say, well, if he's forgiven all your sins and he's not holding a grudge, he's not standing there with a whack-a-mole mallet and a smite button, then what's to stop you from just going out and sinning all the time? Well, guess what? I sin all the time anyway. But his grace and understanding this truth, it doesn't cause me to run away from him. It causes me to run to him because I understand what he went through for my sin. And I want to be closer to him. And so when I do sin, I'm ready to confess that sin and get it right with him. They didn't know that they had already been forgiven. And lastly, they didn't know that he really does care about them. He really does care about them. Look at verse 8. So after the angel gives them this message, it says that the ladies, the women, went out quickly and fled from the sepulcher, for they trembled and were amazed. Neither said they anything to any man, for they were what? Afraid. They were afraid. Hold your place here and turn to Matthew 28. Matthew 28 says that they went out with fear and great joy. With fear and great joy. Have you ever had two opposing emotions take hold of your heart at the same time? That's what they experienced. They were scared to death, but yet they were excited. They had great joy because they knew Christ had risen from the grave. And then Jesus wanted them to know that he cared for them. Have you ever wondered why Jesus appears to these women as they go back into town? Look at what it says in Matthew 28, verse 9. And as they went to tell his disciples, behold, Jesus met them saying, all hail. And they came and held him by the feet and worshiped him. Then said Jesus unto them, be not afraid. Go tell my brethren that they go into Galilee, and there shall they see me. Now, let me ask you this question. Is Jesus someone who micromanages his messengers? No. He's not standing over the shoulder of the angel saying, seeing what the angel told him, did you tell it right? No. Well, if you want something done right, you got to do it yourself. No, Jesus was not doing that. What he was doing was appearing to these women because when they left the tomb, what were they experiencing? They were experiencing fear. They were troubled within their spirit. The word amazed has it's astonishment with a tinge of terrified. And Jesus just wanted to calm them down a little bit. I think he loved them so much that he wanted to appear to them and just say, I'm here. Notice his greeting. All hail. Hello, how are you? I just wanted to come and talk to you for a minute. He's not micromanaging the angel. The angel tells him what he was supposed to, and then Jesus sees this happen and he can't help himself. He appears to give them the exact same message. Jesus just wanted to insert himself into their lives to show them that he cared. To show them that he cared for them specifically. Many disciples of Jesus, even today, don't understand this. We often don't understand that Jesus truly cares for us. That's why he came to Bethlehem. That's why he was baptized by John. That's why he lived a life that changed people. That's why he went to the cross, why he died and rose from the dead, because he cared for you. This is why the Jesus movement is unquenchable. That's why it's unstoppable. Because Jesus cares. Because Jesus has forgiven. And because Jesus has changed everything. Every head bowed, every eye closed. as we close this morning, think of how someone in your life, how they have affected your life simply because you knew they cared for you. Simply because of the love that they demonstrated in your life and how that changed you. Now remember that the God of the universe, the creator of everything that we see, cares for you as an individual. Loves you so much that he gave his son on the cross to forgive you of your sins. How shall we then live? How should that affect us? That's our question for this morning. What should change? What should we get rid of? What should we add to our lives because of Christ? And maybe someone sitting here this morning that has never accepted Jesus as a Savior. I want to speak to you for just a second. Jesus didn't just die for a select few. He died for all of mankind, every person, every man, woman, and child that has ever lived and ever will live. He gave himself for you. In order to inherit the eternal life that Scripture talks about, all you have to do is believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, what he did on the cross. And Scripture says, you shall be saved. If you've never done that, I invite you to do that this morning. You can bow your head right there and accept Christ as your Savior. Repenting of your sin and accepting his finished work on the cross. If you have any questions about that, I'd love to show you after the service how you can know for sure that when you die, you go to heaven. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I pray for each one of us here. I pray that we would fully understand the impact of the resurrection of Christ upon our lives. May we understand that things have changed, that we should not live like the rest of the world. That because of your resurrection, we should live lives that are characterized by the righteousness and holiness of Christ. May we live lives that extend love and grace to those around us. And Heavenly Father, I pray for each of us, that we would fully understand that you care for us. And because of that, we can take our burdens, cast them at your feet, and know that you care for us. That you will help us through those difficulties. Help us bear those burdens. We give you the glory and honor in all that we do. In Jesus' name, amen. Our benediction comes from Ephesians chapter 6. Peace be to the brethren, and love with faith from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace be with all them that love our Lord Jesus Christ in sincerity.